word of prayer, and we'll take a look at the rest of the trumpet judgments. Our Father, we do thank you for your blessing to us. Again, we thank you for the opportunity that you've given to us to meet together this morning. We ask your blessing on our time. May it be profitable to us as we consider what your word says to us, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, this morning, let me see what's going on here. There we go. This morning, we're just going to resume with the sixth trumpet. Between this week and next week, we've got to finish up the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. So we're going to be having to pick up our pace, hopefully not too much, but it's hard to get all of this in a meaningful way. So we looked at the first five trumpets. That brings us to the sixth trumpet. And we see here, it says the sixth trumpet, the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God. So when this trumpet sounds, we see an activity in heaven itself. This is the same altar that we've seen elsewhere earlier in the book of Revelation, the altar of incense. Here it's mentioned as having four horns. Now remember, and we'll look at this a little more closely later, remember in the earthly tabernacle there was also an altar of incense. And if you look at Exodus chapter 30, you'll see that it also had horns on it. So again, remember that the setting that we are in heaven is an image, a mirror image, or the one on earth is in a sense a mirror image of what we find in heaven. And we'll, as I said, when we get down to the ends of the trumpets, we'll take a look at that real quickly. So a command is given at the sounding of this trumpet to release the four angels who are bound in the great river Euphrates. So somehow these four angels are associated with the river Euphrates. You know, as you read through Revelation and obviously other places in Scripture, it's amazing how you see God has, here are four angels. Actually, we're going to find out that they're not really angels in the sense that we think of angels. But here they are somehow associated with this Euphrates River. So, and we'll see this river again mentioned in connection with the sixth bowl as it's poured out. These angels, notice here, are bound. They are bound, and by saying that these angels are bound, I think what we're seeing here is that these are really demonic beings. They have been bound, and God is allowing them to be released at this point in order to accomplish what he wants. And remember, demons are just fallen angels, so they just happen to be evil and demonic. So these angels have been prepared for an hour, for the day, the month, and the year when they would be released. So again, you can see God's hand at work. Here he has taken these four demons, if you will, bound them in some way, and he did it for a particular hour, day, month, and year. This is all in God's plan. He's all orchestrating these things that are coming about. So when he bound them, he had this specific purpose in mind for doing so. It says they are released to kill a third of mankind. So it says the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, the year, were released to kill a third of men. And that's incredible. Now, if you look, remember, when we looked at the fourth seal, we saw that there were a fourth of mankind were killed. So that represented today, there are over 8 billion people on the earth. So that would have represented 2 billion. This would have represented 2 billion more, because the first fourth left 3/4, and a third of 3/4 is another fourth. So that's half of the people. That's 4 billion people that have been killed under this judgment. And again, we look at this, we say, that's a great deal. But you remember, we're not far from the beginning of the tribulation, millennium itself. And only believers will go into the millennium. So before the millennium actually starts, we're going to see a judgment that God executes called the sheep-goats judgment, where all these unbelievers that are left at the end of the tribulation will be judged at that time and sent to the lake of fire. So again, a third of mankind is killed by this judgment. So between the two of them, as I mentioned, that's half the population of the earth. So note that these angels are not directly responsible for the killing. They are associated with mounted troops. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000, and I heard their number. So John sees troops, if you will, mounted on horses, riding on horses, and the number is 2 million. So John is told precisely how many. He says, I heard the number. He's not estimating here. He's told there were. Now, are these troops human or demonic? There are some who hold that they're human, but I think it's better, and we're going to see when we see them described, that these are demonic as well. It's interesting, when I looked at this number, 200 million troops, I said, I wonder how many, if you took all the armies of all the countries in the world today, how many troops, how many are involved in the military? And so I did a Google search, and this is what Google came back and said. This is as of 2020, so it's a little bit dated, but not too bad. It says, according to the World Bank, in 2020, the world's armed forces had a total of 26,000. So 27 million personnel, including active duty and paramilitary forces. This number is based on data from officially recognized sources. So if you took all the armies of the world today, there are only 27 million soldiers in the army. And this army is going to have 200 million soldiers. So interesting, especially when you compare it with what we see today. So in this vision, John sees the horses and those who rode on them. He says, so he describes what he sees. He describes the rider, not so much about the riders. All he says is the riders were wearing breastplates, tricolored breastplates. And so we don't know a whole lot about them, but we do see a lot described about the horses, which doesn't describe any horse we've seen today. It says their heads were like lions' heads, and from their mouth came fire and smoke and sulfur, which are the three plagues that it mentions here. And then it says the power of the horse is in their mouths because of what they're spewing out, and in their tails. And remember, the earlier we saw locusts that had a tail like a scorpion. These horses have tails like the heads of serpents. So imagine the tail of a horse, and at the end of it is a serpent's head. So these horses use these tails to wound and kill, ultimately, because they kill from what comes out of their mouth. Three plagues coming out of the horses' mouths. So again, they're responsible for killing a third of mankind. And we see that repeated here again from verse 15. So again, a great deal of death as a result of this sixth trumpet sounding. And we see also here, it says, and the rest of mankind. Here John describes those who are not killed by these plagues, and obviously more people are not killed with them by than are. But these refer to the people who are in rebellion against God, and even though they are in rebellion, they're still not affected by this plagued. So there's three things that we note that these people do. First of all, they do not repent of their works. Now, we've seen that a number of times as we go through these judgments. Unbelieving men, even recognizing that it is God, will not repent of their works. And even in this case, they do not repent of the works. Second, they don't abandon their false and foolish worship. That we see that here. Worshiping demons and idols of gold, and wood and stone and bronze and things. So they're worshiping things, and yet they don't abandon that. And it's interesting, John comments here, this reminds you of some of the statements we find in the Old Testament about these things that cannot see or hear or walk. So they're just dumb idols that these people are worshiping. Third, they do not repent of their obvious sins. And it lists here murders and sorcery, sexual immorality, and theft. So again, John describes what takes place at the sounding of this sixth trumpet. Now, as we move to chapter 11, at this point, we're going to move to chapter 11 because there's some intervening passages, which I've called insets, what we're going to look at later. But in 11:14, this is where we pick up, if you will, the sequence of the trumpet judgments. We read here about, again, remember the three woes. This is about the second and the third woe. So the second woe has passed. The second woe was the sixth trumpet. Behold, the third woe is soon to come, and that third woe, it will be the seventh trumpet. So there was one more remaining woe, the seventh trumpet, and actually we'll see in 11:15, which is the very next verse, is where that seventh trumpet is sounded. However, before we look at the seventh trumpet, I want to stop for just a minute and look at the significance of the seventh trumpet, because the seventh trumpet is mentioned elsewhere as being very significant, and we're going to see this as we see the sounding of this trumpet. So back in chapter 10, this is in one of the insets. This is the account of the angel and the little scroll. In one of these insets, we see a reference to the seventh trumpet. And so this is in chapter 10, verses 5 to 7. It says, "The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the land and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. But in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets." So something very significant. First of all, we see the angel here. This is not the angel sounding the trumpet, but this is an angel in this account. Says that there would be no more delay. In other words, with this trumpet, we're going to see God undertaking some things here, if you will, wrapping up things and putting into motion some very important things that are about to come. So verse 7 helps us understand that there is no longer going to be any delay. So we see here, it says, in the days of the trumpet call sounded by the seventh angel, what we're going to see here is the mystery of God would be fulfilled. Now, we're not specifically told what that mystery is, but I think we can say this. Whatever the exact content of this mystery, I think it involves God's triumphant reign. Because it's interesting that this is the mystery that would be fulfilled just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. So if you look back in the Old Testament, you see constantly these references to God coming, establishing a kingdom. I mean, the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, the minor prophets. You see it all through the prophets of the Old Testament, where you will see that God will institute a reign of over man on the earth, ultimately. And this would involve the direct reign of the Son. And it's interesting because I think, and as we see the passage unfold on the seventh trumpet, I think you'll see a relationship back to the second psalm. So let's look just briefly at some passages, some verses here in Psalm 2. So in Psalm 2, the psalmist writes, "I will tell the decree." So basically, what we're seeing at this point in the psalm is God has made a plan, God has made his decree, and what we're actually privileged to know here is some specific things stated in that decree, because it's being declared to us. So it says, "According to the decree, the Lord," that is in this case the Father, "said to me," that is the Son, and so we're actually seeing quotation marks here, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." And then this is the part that's, I think, significant with reference to the sounding of the seventh trumpet. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." That's what we're going to see as we see the sounding of the seventh trumpet, which is in fact the seven bowl judgments as they unfold. So, you know, this is an important sounding of this seventh trumpet. We're getting to, if you will, as it said, a crucial point in God fulfilling the things that he's planning to fulfill here in the future. So with that, let's look at the seventh trumpet and note what is said in heaven in conjunction with this. So we're now back in Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 to 19. It says, "The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Now notice, there's a direct tie here between Psalm 2, "Ask the nations, I'll give them to you," and what we see unfolding here as the seventh trumpet is sounded. So again, we see that there is all sorts of things. Now, if you recall the seventh seal, when the seventh seal unfolded, there was silence in heaven. There was no actual judgment. We're going to see that same type of thing here with the seventh trumpet. The only thing we see here, no judgment, just a description of what is going on in heaven there at the time. So it says here, with the sounding of the seventh trumpet, John heard loud voices. So first there's an announcement we're going to see. Second, there is a celebration and worship in heaven. And third, we're going to see that the temple is opened to prepare for the pouring out of the seven bowl judgments. So here's the announcement. "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever." So it's interesting. It's the kingdom. Notice the kingdom of the world. The world, the word here is singular, but I think that is an idea of collectively refers to authority over all the nations or all the people on the earth, over the whole earth. Now, at this present time, as you think about it, Satan is the ruler. Luke chapter 4 says, remember there in the temptations of Christ, what does Satan offer Jesus? He offers him the kingdoms of the world. Well, how can he make that offer? Because they're his at that point. He's been delegated that authority. And in Matthew 4, we see a parallel to Luke's account. In John chapter 18, this is John when he is before Pilate, if you recall. He tells Pilate, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world. So again, at that point in time, still, the Father had not, if you will, given him the kingdoms of the world. Now, ultimately, we must keep this in mind. Ultimately, Satan may have great sway today, but remember, Satan's authority that he has over the earth today is a delegated, granted authority. Ultimately, God the Father is on the throne of the universe. He is never, has never given up that authority that he has over it. So John writes here that the kingdoms of the world has become, so with the sounding of this seventh trumpet, the rule of Satan will be overthrown, just as we saw in Psalm 2, the Father's offer to the Son will now be fulfilled. And again, the Father can do that because ultimately he is sovereign over all, everything. So it says the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. So again, even though, and you can say this happens now at the sounding of the seventh trumpet and as the bowls are unfolded, Christ is given that authority, but then he will, if you will, do what he takes to place himself as king. So he will vent his wrath. That wrath will be poured out on earth in the form of the seven bowls. And ultimately, even though there is still rebellion against him, it is his now to take, if you will. So rebellion will continue. And from this point forward, again, the Son will be establishing his authority over what he has been has over Satan. So, and notice here, our Lord, that is God the Father, and his Christ, that is God the Son. And this is exactly the same terminology that we saw in Psalm 2. Notice here, Psalm 2, 1 to 3, it says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against what? The Lord, that is the Father, and against his anointed, that is his Son, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us." So, it's interesting as you go through the Old Testament again, predictions of the reigning of Christ, the Messiah, are abundant all through the prophets. I just noted a couple here where in Isaiah it says, "The mountain shall be established." That is a reference to the kingdom of God. And in Zechariah 14, "The Lord will be king over all the earth." And then it says, "He shall reign forever and ever." Again, this is Christ. This will be an unending reign beginning at this point into the millennium and beyond into eternity. And we'll look at that, what happens later with his authority over the earth, even after on the new earth as we look at some passages there. So here in verse 16, John writes, "And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God." So here again, we see these 24 elders. This is the same 24 elders we saw in chapter 4 and 5. They're again sitting on their thrones, and they again fall down on their faces and worship God. And as I noticed before, here John is seeing things 2,000 years ago that haven't even taken place yet, because we will be there when these things take place. We too will be witnesses. And here we have the content of their worship. "We give thanks to you, O God, our Lord, our God, mighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign." Again, notice the association of this with the sounding of the seventh trumpet. "The nations raged." Again, that smacks of Psalm 2. "Why do the nations rage? The nations rage, but your wrath came for the time of the dead to be judged, for the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and saints, and for those who fear your name, both small and great, for the destroying of the destroyers of the earth. So again, we see here their worship and what they say and what we learn about what's going here on the sounding of the seventh trumpet. So note this power, I think this power in taking control will ultimately manifest itself as he does, and we'll see that in the unfolding of the seven bowl judgments. Again, the nations raged. That, again, recalls Psalm 2:1. Why do the nations rage? But your wrath come. That's Psalm 2:5. He will speak to them in his wrath. So this will, you know, for years, I'll just throw this in there. Psalm 2 has been one of my favorite psalm because if anything at all, it shows God is God and God takes control. It's never been out of his hands, always. He's just waiting his time to do what he needs to do. So again, note at the time for the dead to be judged, these are people who are not only physically dead at this point, but who are spiritually dead, who are living and will be judged when the Son returns. And for the time of rewarding your servants, so as the Son takes control, not only will he judge those in rebellion, but he will reward those that are his own saints. And John says, the prophets and saints who fear your name, both small and great. And the time has come for the destroying of the destroyers of the earth. So here again, a return to the judgment of the weak, wicked, their destroyers, they will be destroyed. And perhaps this is a distinctive reference to the nations themselves that are in rebellion against God. When we see at the return of Christ, God, the Son, just destroys the armies of the world who are arrayed ultimately against him. Then in verse 19, we see this. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. So here we see about an opening in heaven of the temple. Now earlier, if you go all the way back to John to Revelation 4, you recall when John first starts this section of the book that deals with the future, he says heaven opened and he was caught up there to see one who was seated on a throne. That was the throne room scene that we looked at in chapters 4 and 5. In that room, we saw the altar of incense. That's the altar that we saw in God's, where God's throne is situated. Apparently, that's the way it seems. At this point, it seems John sees a second door open. A second door. And it says it's seen in God's temple. Now, again, God, the temple of God has been mentioned a number of times here in the book. It's been mentioned in the letter to the church at Philadelphia, and also in connection, we'll see it mentioned in connection with the bowl judgments as they unfold. But the first time, for the first time, at least in this book that he mentions it, John seems to be able to see the Ark of God's Covenant. This is the only place that this heavenly ark is mentioned in the New Testament. The earthly ark of the covenant is mentioned in Hebrews 9:4. And we'll take a look at the Hebrews passage in just a second. So what is John seeing here? So it's important to keep in mind that the earthly tabernacle is a model of the heavenly one. That's the case. So what we're seeing here, I think, is this, and let me just make that clear. Let's look at this passage in Hebrews real quick. This is Hebrews chapter 8. And now at the point of what we are saying this, we have such a high priest one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. The earthly priest served a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern was shown to you in the mountain." So again, and here's a model of the earthly tabernacle. And you notice it's divided into two sections, and there's two curtains. There's a curtain that allows entry into the holy place, and there's a curtain that allows entry into the Holy of Holies. And it's in that Holy of Holies where we find the Ark of the Covenant. It's in the holy place where we find the Ark of Incense. So I kind of think, I'm not going to be dogmatic, but when John is first caught up into heaven and into where he sees the throne of God and the Ark of Incense, the opening there, I think, is the opening into the holy place, what we call the holy place. This opening here, where he now is able to see the Holy of Holies, is an opening of that curtain, if you will, that door into the Holy of Holies. So he is able to see the Ark of the Covenant, the one that is actually in heaven in the Holy of Holies. So again, there seems to be a description of these two rooms, if you will, or two places that are part of the heavenly tabernacle. Now, and it says, and let me just point this out because we do see some variation here. The word temple in the New Testament is naos. That word can be used, let me back up. That can be used of the whole tabernacle itself, or it can be used only to refer to the Holy of Holies itself. So it's opened, and so we see that word, because there is some variation in the way this word is used in the New Testament, and I think also here in the book of Revelation. So again, accompanying this opening of the or the sounding of the seventh trumpet, and as we begin the pouring out of the bowl judgments, we see this reference to flashes of lightning, rumbles, peals of thunder, earthquake, and heavy hail. So again, I mentioned that we see this punctuating this series. It was before the seals, after the seals, before the trumpets. Now it's after the trumpets, before the bowls, and we'll also see it after the bowl judgments. So this concludes what we want to say about the trumpet judgments. At this point, we want to move to chapters 15. Let me hand these out, or I'll just give them out. You can pass them around. We're going to go ahead and start the bowl judgments at this point, because if we don't, we'll never get through them next week. So let me close this. All right, so at this point, we're going to start dealing with the bowl judgments. We've looked at the seal judgments, we've looked at the trumpet judgments, and now we're going to look at the seven bowl judgments. And we just looked at this. This is the sounding of the seventh trumpet, and that's what leads into, this is Revelation 15, 11:15. One thing I want to point out, and some people have noticed this, there is a strong parallel between the bowl judgments and the trumpet judgments, and some have taken this to indicate different descriptions of the same events. In other words, they see like a restatement here. If you notice, for example, the first one, land, salt water, fresh water, heavenly objects, the sun, Satan in one hand, the beast throne on the other hand, the river Euphrates, and then there's no content of the seventh trumpet, but finally the air. So there is a strong parallel even in the ordering of things that God does here, and some have felt that this is just a restatement, that John is circling back and describing the same things. However, there are differences between the two descriptions, and I think not insignificant differences, especially by the fact that there, for the seventh trumpet, there is no content, and yet there is content for the seventh bowl judgment. So I think, therefore, it's better to see these as, yes, these are follow-on judgments that take place after the trumpet judgments. And in a sense, remember with the first four trumpet judgment, there was a third associated, a third of this, a third of that. There are no thirds here. In essence, God's taken the gloves off. He's going to let everything. We're going to see that this will fulfill His wrath. It's going to say His wrath is ended with these bowl judgments. So God is wrapping things up here with this world as we know it now. So then in chapter 15, 15:1 to 16:1 provide background for these bowl judgments. Just as we saw there was some background for the trumpet judgments, there's also background. We see some things taking place in heaven at the time these judgments are about to be poured out. So in chapter 15, verse 1, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is fulfilled. So God is going to take care of things, and you know they represent God's wrath as we see these plagues being poured out, and it will be finished in the sense that it'll be finished in pouring out here on those on the earth. So the balance of chapter 15 describes events that actually lead up to the pouring out of these judgments. So in verse 2, and I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who conquered the beast and the image and the number of its name. Now, so John, as John looks here, he mentions a sea of glass mingled with fire. Now, obviously, this is John's description, and we don't know exactly what he's describing. MacArthur says this: think of this like a vast pavement of glass shining brightly like sparkling crystal. I don't know. He said the mingled with fire may indicate that it's sparkling. You know, I remember my birthstone is opal. And, you know, sometimes with opal, they say if you look at opal, there's like colors, you know, reddish and other colors in it. And they say a lot of fire in that stone. Well, that's just obviously figurative language. But we don't know exactly what it means. And people have suggested, as has MacArthur. And John mentions the beast and its image and the number of its name. Now here the beast is that first beast mentioned in Revelation chapter 13. And in fact, it's the only one referred to as beast after that chapter. But we'll look at these three things, the beast, his image, and the number later when we look at the insects. And later means, Lord willing, in the fall when we resume our second half of our study. So John mentions what he sees here, and he says, I saw those who had conquered the beast. Now, this might seem strange, because what John is seeing is people in heaven who have been slain by the beast. And so you say, well, wait a minute, how in the world can this be? I mean, in chapter 13:7, it says, the beast was allowed to make war again on the saints and to conquer them. And so how in the world is John saying that though these are those who had conquered the beast? I think what we can say is this. The beast, who had thought he had won, if you will, by killing them, had actually lost. And so what we're seeing here is the really proper perspective. It's a heavenly versus an earthly perspective. And so he says, and standing before the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands, this is what he sees these people standing there. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. So these conquerors are standing there in heaven. It says they're beside the sea of glass. So where the sea of glass is, and they're on the a side of it, they have harps of God in their hand, and they sing two songs. The first is they sing the song of Moses. Now, this song may be the one recorded in Exodus 15, and that relates, this is after Israel had passed through the Red Sea, and they saw God work in destroying the armies of Egypt. And so that is a song of deliverance and of God's triumph. So that's what that song of Moses is. And so like in Exodus 15, we read this, your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. That's what we're going to see as these bold judgments are poured out. The exact same kind of thing over, except in this case, it will be to the nth degree because God is finishing his wrath. And then it says they sing the song of the Lamb. So this is a song that extols God because of his great and amazing works and the fact that he is just and true. And again, this is in the context of God pouring out his wrath. And we see they are extolling God because of what he's doing. And notice this. Again, they do this as God is carrying out his judgment. So in one hand, what he's doing, his deeds are amazing and great. And on the other hand, everything that they see is just and true. God is not compromised in any sense at all by what he's doing in pouring out these judgments on rebellious human beings. He is just, he is true. So there's no way that these things impinge on the pure character of who God is. And then John writes, or they sing, who will not fear and glorify your name? In the answer to this, in the end, is no one. No one. Romans chapter 14, and verse 11, we read, every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess. So that's what's happening. Every knee. Ultimately, they will. And even this carries, I think, we see into the millennium. All nations will come and worship you. So when he returns, when he puts down those who resist him, as we look in the millennial reign of Christ and ultimately into the future, they will all come and worship him. Then in verse 5, we see, and after this I looked, the sanctuary of the tent of the witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their heads. Well, I see our time. Maybe we'll just be best for time-wise to just pick up here next week, as we want to continue and look at what's happening here for these seven angels having the seven plagues. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you And again, as we look at these judgments that you're pouring out on earth, help us to recognize that you are not being unjust, unrighteous to yourself in any sense of the word. So help us to understand that. You have, even during this period, sent multiple witnesses to the world. Earlier we read about 144,000 who went out. And so, Father, help us to understand these things. You have been patient, but there is a point in time where wrath is coming because it's due. So help us to recognize these things, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.